So we're working through this section in Hebrews, and we've covered it already, but in chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's move on from the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, will do so. So he's not saying that those are bad things to study. That's not a problem. But he's wanting to mature the Hebrew, those that he's writing to, a group of Hebrews, and saying, look, there's more to the gospel than just the surface stuff. And the surface stuff is important. That's, you know, that's the, because the gospel is, it's simple. It's not complex. And yet there are complexities to it, and there's depth to it. You don't need the depth to understand the gospel, but the more of the depth that you appreciate, the more certain you become of the truth of the gospel. It's like, you know, you can build a structure and just peg it down, and that's fine. It'll do the job. And it'll withstand some weather, but when the weather gets more severe, you need a deeper foundation if the structure is going to stand. And that's really the heart of what's going on in the book of Hebrews here, is he's saying, let's deepen our foundations. Let's go beyond the elementary teachings. Let's get some depth happening here. Chapter 7 is where we're up to, and it's a bit like that. Chapter 6 is a bit like that too, because we've been talking about the importance of God making a promise to Abraham. And he says to Abraham that I'm going to, through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, if God says it, then we can be certain of it. We don't have to have any qualification on that. But the writer of Hebrews says quite clearly that God made that with an oath where he swore by himself. So we can be doubly certain that all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Of course, it's talking about Jesus. It's a promise of the gospel. It's a promise that Jesus is going to come and make things right. And as we talked about, the other place where God swore by himself was in in Psalm 110, where it talks about Jesus being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 kind of gets into that in a little more detail. Let's go from Hebrews 6 and verse 17. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast in the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews 7 verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. So let's just get a bit of background filled in here. In Genesis 14, we see the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. Now, I might go back a little bit further. When Abraham left Haran, which was sort of an area where probably modern-day Iraq is, and he headed to the land of Canaan, because God said, go to the place I'll show you, and when you get there, I'll tell you where you are. That's where I want you to be, and that's kind of what happened. They got there, and the problem was that Abraham and his nephew, Abraham's nephew Lot said, "Can I come with you?" And Abraham said, "Sure, you know, you're most welcome." And they went along. But as they went, their livestock and their servants and so on began to multiply to the point where the servants were starting to bicker with one another over, you know, where the stock were grazing and, you know, who had access to what. So Abraham said to Lot, "Look, here's what we'll do. We need to part ways a little bit. So have a look at the land around and you choose wherever you want to go and you go there and I'll stay out of your way." And so Lot looked around and he saw the land on the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and he decided that that was a good place. So he went there and Abraham sort of parted ways. Now, down the track, there was a, a group of kings came and attacked that area and captured Lot and all of his household and carried them off as spoils of war, which upset Abraham. He went and got Lot back and all of his possessions and defeated the five kings that had come against the land of in that area. And on his way back, having sort of taken spoils and returned Lot and all of his family and his servants and so on, he ran into this guy, Melchizedek, who's a bit of a mystery, and deliberately so, because we see that Melchizedek, his name means a couple of things. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so we've kind of got a bit of a hint in his name that this Melchizedek is meant to be a bit of a an indication of who Jesus is. And he's also the king of Salem. And Salem in Hebrew means peace. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And so for us, sort of having the benefit of understanding the gospel, we read that and we go, well, of course, here's a type of Jesus. He's an image of Jesus, because he represents a king who rules in righteousness and he rules in peace. And not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. And of course, Jesus is our king and our high priest. And not only that, but he has no genealogy. There's no record of where Melchizedek came from. And again, Jesus, in one sense, has no genealogy, although at the start of the book of Matthew, you'll read quite a detailed genealogy about Jesus. And so he has a genealogy from his humanity, but not in the sense from his divinity. So there's all of that going on. And he also is a priest that doesn't seem to have a beginning or an end, this Melchizedek. So he's kind of like an eternal priest in that sense, that there is no beginning and end. Now, one of the challenges with the types of Christ and other images in the Bible is you can push them too hard. And we've got to be a bit careful about that with Melchizedek. So what we don't have in Melchizedek is someone who was superhuman. Okay, it's not like he lived forever. That's not what the Bible says. It just doesn't record when he was born and when he died. He just turns up. Now, if he wasn't a human being, just like us, then he wouldn't be any good as a priest. And we've talked about that, because the priest has to represent the people that he's representing. So he has to be one of us, which is why Jesus had to be a man to represent us. So there was nothing super human about Melchizedek. Other people suggest that he was an archangel. Of course, again, we've run into the same problem, that if he was an archangel, he wouldn't be a representative of who we are. So that wasn't the case either. And some people say that he was the an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus turned up and was Melchizedek. And we know that's not the case either, because as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, he begins to compare Melchizedek to Jesus, saying Melchizedek is a representation of Jesus. So he's not Jesus. He's just a king who happened to be a priest who came along at the time, but his existence is important. I'm not saying it's not, but it's not something beyond that. We don't want to push the image too far. And Abraham honors Melchizedek by giving him a tithe of the spoils of war as an offering to God. Now, tithe is a word that means a tenth part. And you might have heard us use that term in church where we talk about receiving your tithes and offerings. And so really, it comes from this tradition of giving a tenth part of what God has brought to you back to God as a recognition that he's the one that's provided everything. So Abraham recognized that it was God that gave him victory in battle. And as a result, he gave a tenth part of his spoils to Melchizedek as an offering to God to say that he's recognizing that. In fact, the king of Sodom comes to him later and says, you know, I can give you stuff. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anyone to say that man has made me rich. It's God that's done this. So we've got that going on. And so, yeah, we're going to continue to explore Melchizedek, but there's a bit of an introduction, because apart from in Genesis and then Psalm 110, we don't hear a lot more about Melchizedek until the book of Hebrews. But obviously it's a significant point because, you know, we see in his name, in his position, and in his description that he's there to represent Christ. So we want to explore how that works out. So verse 4 of Hebrews 7 says, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendants from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the case, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him." Okay, so we're getting into some legal sort of elements here. And what he's really saying is, look, if Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, in doing so, the Levites, who became the priests under the law of Moses, were technically in Abraham's loins. And so, in one sense, the Levites paid a tithe to Melchizedek, which is an interesting thing, because the challenge with the Hebrews was that they were struggling with what does the new covenant mean in relation to the old covenant, and how do these things actually mesh together? Should we still go to the temple and worship? Should we, you know, pay tithes to the Levites? Should we, you know, what about the law of Moses? How does that mesh? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's understand some things here, that Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. Now, just for a bit of background, too much background probably clouds it a bit, but but there's a bit going on here. And as I said, this is sort of stuff that's meant to be going deeper, all right? It's not just the superficial thing. So understanding that the Levites, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan and the land was distributed amongst the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, the Levites were not given any land to possess. And having not been given land, they had no means of income or, you know, produce. And so the other tribes were to take 10% of their produce and their income and give it to the Levites, so that the Levites were free to work in the temple and, you know, make sure that the worship of God could happen. And so the Levites as a tribe would receive 10% of the national income, and they would live off of that. And then for those Levites who were assigned as priests, they would get 10% of the income of the Levites would go to them, so that they could live and, you know, and get on as well. And so really, by honouring the Levites, the Israelites were honouring God, but also making provision for the worship of God in their midst. So we've got this thing with Melchizedek. And there was a bit of a belief in the with the Qumran community, which is like a they were a community where that were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they kind of had this belief that the Messiah was coming, but there were two Messiahs. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a king and a Messiah who would be a priest. And so the writer of Hebrews, as some commentators suggest, is trying to address their confusion, because they were around at that time, as to what's going on there. Have I gone spread too broadly? I don't know. Now, the thing is that Melchizedek then is greater than the Levitical priesthood, is the point that's being made. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is better and greater because the Levites technically paid a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. And in Christ is one who's greater than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is just a shadow of the truth of who Jesus is. Okay, he's there to so that, because what we see in the Old Testament is that we've got all these little, well, they're not little, they're pretty big hints about Jesus, about who the Messiah is and what he's going to be like. In fact, all of the Old Testament is talking about Jesus. He's the foundation that it's built upon. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, because he was what all of the Old Testament was talking about. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is so much greater than the Levites. That because the Levites, we'll get to that. Let's go to verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise, one after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So what we have is God made a promise to Abraham, and that's a covenant. And the covenant with Abraham was that he was going to bless Abraham. And there wasn't really anything required of Abraham apart from to receive the blessing, and that he circumcise his males. It was a covenant that was initiated by God, and it wasn't just so that Abraham would be blessed or so that the Israelites would be blessed. The purpose of the covenant was so that all nations could be blessed by God. And the covenant was, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, through your seed, not seeds, but the seed, there's one who's going to come, who's going to be a blessing for the nation. So the promise to Abraham is that Jesus is going to be sent. And he also, later on, promised that the Israelites would go into slavery for 400 years, and that he would send someone to deliver them. That was Moses. And of course, through Moses, the covenant was, a new covenant was given in one sense. We call it the old covenant, but it was a new covenant at the time. And that is the law of Moses was given. And the thing about the law of Moses is that it was, again, a covenant to bless the nations. The covenant went like this. I'm going to give you some laws and some instructions, and if you do those things, the nations around you are going to see those things and they're going to go, what other nation has a God who's so close to them and has such righteous laws? We should be living like them, and we should be worshipping the God that they worship. That was what the old covenant was about. But of course, there's a problem, because when we see what we ought to do, we're not very good at doing it. That the law, the righteous way that we should live, we can't do that. Because as Paul says, you know, I didn't know what covetousness was until the law revealed it to me. And then I saw in my heart that I was covetous about everything. What a wretched man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from the body of death? And what he's saying is the priests couldn't do that, because they were just like me. That they were sinners just as much as I'm a sinner. And by giving the law to us, even though it showed us how we ought to live and we can all agree to that, we find ourselves not able to do it. And the mechanism by which we could be restored to fellowship with God was the priesthood of the Levites, who were not able to do that because they were sinners just like us, and they had to make sacrifices for themselves and cleanse themselves before they could make sacrifices for us. So there was a problem. And the reason the old covenant was given was to show the problem, to say you can't do it by yourselves, that there's no way that you can actually live this way successfully. And it reveals the futility of trying to earn God's approval. So the new priesthood of Christ brings a new law, but not in the sense of changing the moral requirements of the law. That doesn't change, because that's God's character and his nature. The way that we're called to live in the old covenant, in terms of the moral law, still holds today. In fact, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said that you're not covet, but you know, if you desire something in your heart, you've coveted. He takes it deeper. He doesn't lighten it, because he's come to change our hearts, and so our hearts are the issue. But the law did change in the sense of the law's instruction on how to deal with the transgressions. So, as I said, the law of Moses was never established as an eternal law, but it was established in order to display its weakness, that we are unable to keep the law of God, and as such, the law of Moses established the sacrificial system as a means of mediation, but it contained two significant problems. The priests were sinners as well, and as such had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could do so for the people, and the blood of bulls and goats could never truly cover the transgression that we have before God, and so was a never-ending process. But, you know, the blood of bulls and goats would only cover the sin that we were offering them for, and we'd have to go back the next time that we'd sin. And we'd be continually making these offerings of bulls and goats with priests that were just as sinful as we were. And so it was no wonder that it didn't work. But we know that the law and life of Christ, the law of life that we find in Christ, gives us a high priest, first of all, who kept the law perfectly. Jesus was without sin. He didn't transgress the law at any stage. So we have a high priest who is able to deal with our sin, because he doesn't have to deal with his own first. And as a high priest, he offered himself as a true representative whose blood is able to cover our transgressions completely. So we are completely saved in Christ, where we could never be under the law of Moses. And as such, we have an eternal sacrifice which removes the condemnation of law from us. And because the condemnation of the law has been removed from us, we can come close to God. And if we can come close to God, God can come close to us. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and empower us to live lives of righteousness. So it deals with our sin problem, and we can live in obedience to him. So let's go to Psalm 110, because as I said, that's the other spot where Melchizedek comes up. And so it's a psalm that's talking about the Messiah. It's a psalm of David, and There's probably elements in it that you'll find familiar because it's quoted in several places in the New Testament. It says, The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So Psalm 110 specifically speaks of the removal of the Levitical priesthood because it was already evident that there was a problem. So let's just think about that. Psalm 110, as I said, written by David. It's written in the middle of the, if you like, the Old Covenant. And it promises that a Saviour's coming, but it doesn't say he's going to come in the order of Leviticus. He says he's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. And what it's saying is the Levitical priesthood is not going to cut it. That you can't actually have the new kingdom under the Levitical priesthood. You can only have it under the priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek, which is under the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And the establishment of the kingdom is about subduing the nations and bringing them unto obedience to God. It's about living righteously, which, as I said, can only happen if God can come near to us. And God can only come near to us if our sin problem's been dealt with. And our sin problem can only be dealt with if we have a true and perfect sacrifice in Christ. So Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah and did not have the lineage to be a Levitical priest. But he was established according to the type that was given in Melchizedek so that he could be an eternal king and an eternal high priest. And with the change of the priesthood comes the change of the law. See, if Jesus had been a Levite, we would still be under the Levitical law because our priest would be a Levite. But we're no longer under the Levitical law because our priest is according to the order of Melchizedek. How are we doing? It's hard, isn't it?
Can you explain that again?
Yeah, which bit? Yeah, well, as I said, the problem is that the Levitical priesthood was never going to work to bring in the kingdom of God. So we needed a priest who wasn't a Levite and who was perfect in all of the other ways and took it outside of the Levitical priesthood. So in establishing a new priesthood, we then have a new covenant established because the... Yep, that's right, yeah. Because the law of Moses, which has the Levites as the priests, does two things. It declares what it is to live righteously and then establishes the Levitical priesthood as the way to deal with the transgressions in the law. But as the problems with that meant that wasn't sustainable. And so we needed a new priesthood to bring in a new law. And so the new law says, here's my standard of righteousness, but it's not a standard that is written in stone. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. And it doesn't change what's written on stone, because what's written on stone is a description of who God is, but it doesn't touch hearts of stone. It comes to hearts of flesh, because God himself brings his nature into us and allows us then to live out who he is. And the way we deal with the transgression is through Christ, because he has paid the penalty for our sins and he's brought us close to God as only he could, for all of the reasons that we've been talking about. So verse 15 says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, the law that made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. So he's saying the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levites because he's a priest forever. It's established on the basis of an indestructible life. See, the Levitical priest had to be replaced constantly because as each priest lived out his life and died, you had to get another priest to take his place. And so you're always having to renew your priests and you just hope that you had a good one. Or a young one, yeah. So they last longer. Really interesting study is to look at the priests throughout Israel's history, and you notice that the time in which they were the priest, the time that they lived as the priest, got shorter and shorter and shorter as Jesus came closer, because it was showing that this system is breaking down. It never was going to work. Yeah, so they died, and then a new priest would take their place. But Jesus will never be replaced because he lives forever. He's the victor over death. So our priest has been established eternally. There's not going to be another priest. Jesus is the one who made the sacrifice, and he's the one who brings us near to God. He's the one who makes intercession for us before God, and he does that forever. That we always have Jesus making intercession before God on our behalf. So our salvation is secure eternally because our priest is eternal. He's indestructible. And his priesthood is established forever. So in Christ, the law of Moses is set aside in the sense that there could be no resolution because it was weak, not in the sense that the moral law was faulty, but because we're faulty and we're unable to keep the law. And so the law of life, priests who were trying to administer it in their fallen state. But now Christ has come as a high priest forever. And just like the existence of Melchizedek indicated to us, it's only through Christ as our eternal high priest that we're able to draw near to God. Yes and no. So it wasn't that the... It's that the old covenant could never bring us close to God, even though on paper it could, but in practice it couldn't, because the administrators of the old covenant were sinners, just like us, whereas the minister of the new covenant is Christ. Yeah. And so the transition... Sorry, yep.
I was just going to say, illustration, when I was a kid, I had to go to the Catholic priest each Sunday and say my sin.
Mm.
And then he'd pray a prayer of forgiveness. But the problem was, in a sense, it was the law, because then I'd go out and sin and do all these crazy things and have to go back to the priest on the Sunday again.
Yep.
Mm.
Yep. Which is a Levitical priesthood in that sense. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. And so there are some people that say that the new covenant did away with the old covenant, and that's partly true, but not. So the antinomian heresy is one that says that when the old covenant was done away with in Christ, that the moral law was done away with as well. And that's just not the case. The moral law continues. In fact, the covenant of promise to Abraham continued through the covenant of Moses and continues under the covenant of Christ. It's not that God's nature has changed. The way we come near to God hasn't changed. The only way we could ever come near to God was through Christ. And we're going to get to that in Hebrews. It talks about Abraham looking for a city that wasn't of this earth, that he had faith in Christ, even though he didn't know the details like we know the details. Yeah. All right. Try and move quickly through the rest of it just to get it done. And it was, verse 20 of Hebrews 7 says, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, again, it's saying this priesthood is established with an oath, as we saw in chapter 6, that the covenant with Abraham and the priesthood, according to Melchizedek, have been affirmed by God with an oath. That's an absolute certainty. And so Jesus ushers in the new and better covenant, a covenant that is indestructible because it's established on Christ as our eternal mediator, the victor over death who will never die and never need to be replaced. So there's no need for a law to establish his succession. He always lives to make intercession for us and is able to save us to the uttermost. In Christ, our failure and our offence has been truly dealt with, unlike under the law of Moses. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So such a high priest is exactly what we need. He completely meets all of our needs and satisfies all of God's requirements. And any attempt to return to the law of Moses, now that Christ has been revealed, is utter folly. In Christ alone, we are truly and eternally free to live in obedience to the law of life. And so, as I said, we begin to appreciate the detail that God went to establish our life in Christ, that it truly answers our need in every way, and that any attempt to return to the Levitical priesthood is an utter offence to God, because the Levitical priesthood was shown, was given so that we could see that it wouldn't work and that we needed another mediator.